Chapter 15, Judges chapter 15, if you would please. I want to show you all something tonight. I'm going to show you what your pastor can do. That's the extent of it. Right there. They knew I was coming over here, so they took the microphone from me, too. We're going to look tonight at studying what is in our hand again. Nora Williams has a tremendous talent behind this keyboard. I can't do anything back here. I can tap out Mary Had a Little Lamb, but you don't want to hear it. I can't sing like these two young ladies just did for us, but I'm thrilled that God has equipped them to do it. Before I go back over there, I sat down one time at the mall at one of those pianos that you push a button and it plays itself, and it was facing out into the mall, and so I got my feet just like I knew what I was doing, and I hit that button. And hundreds of people were coming by that piano store, and I was just going like this. People started going like this. So the piano's still going, and I stood up and bowed and went right back down to it again. Now, I don't have any talent with this instrument. My sister tried to teach me. She can play the piano, and I heard her in the kitchen with Mom saying, "Mom, it's impossible." Regardless of how much you want him to play, it's impossible. He doesn't have the IQ to do it. But in her hand, in the hand of those that sing and minister to our hearts in music, in the hand Rick this morning did such a tremendous job encouraging our hearts from Scripture. I say all those things to help us understand this. Whatever God gives you, use it. Use it. I don't know that I'll ever forget. There was a time when I was between the youth department and teaching adult Sunday school class. And I had the opportunity on Sunday mornings to go by the rooms of our Sunday school teachers and just be a student from the door. Occasionally, I would peek in to see how the class was responding. And there are teachers that have a gift, have a talent. Listen, it takes a special kind of person, a gifted person, to teach K-4 and K-5. I watch our school teachers. I watch Miss Abby this year with her school class in the hallway trying to instruct them and get them in a single file line. That was like trying to get ants in a straight line. But she did it. She managed to get it. I remember watching her mother. I used to go look through her Sunday school window, and she and Donna and others, shouldn't get started mentioning, but I would see them sitting in the floor with their legs crossed Indian style, and they would be on the children's level. I can't imagine myself doing that. And the further removed I am from some of the days of dealing with young people, I'm glad for those that God has gifted. I just want us to understand, use what God gives you. And tonight we're going to be in Judges chapter 15. If you're already there, you know the story that we're looking at. It's the story of Samson. Now, I want us to read from chapter 15 and get the facts, but then we have to go back and look at the circumstances around the facts. We have to learn what brings it to that place. And we'll spend a few moments trying to look at the facts and then surround it with the circumstances and to come to some conclusions about some things. In Judges chapter 15, if you would come to verse number 9, "Then the Philistines went up and pitched in Judah and spread themselves in Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why are ye come up against us? And they answered, to bind Samson are we come up, to do to him as he hath done to us. That's their purpose. Verse 11, then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Etmah and said to Samson, knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us? And he said unto them, as they did unto me, so have I done unto them. And they said unto him, we are come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines. We're not letting them come get you. We're going to take you captive, and we're going to deliver you to them. And Samson said unto them, swear unto me that ye will not fall upon me yourselves. And they spake unto him, saying, no, but we will bind thee fast and deliver thee into their hand. But surely we will not kill thee. And they bound him with two new cords and brought him up from the rock. And when he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted out against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands. And he found a new jawbone of an ass and put forth his hand and took it and slew 1,000 men therewith. And Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking, that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand, and he called the place Ramalea, which when you interpret that all the way through and translate it in a language that we would have wording, that means Jawbone Hill. Verse number 18, and he was sore athirst, and he called upon the Lord and said, thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant. Praise the Lord is what he's doing. And now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised. But God clave a hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Wherefore he called the name of the place Ekron, which is in Lehi unto this day. And he judged Israel the days of the Philistines 20 years. So he occupied himself. Now, let's remember a little bit about the circumstances. We have a man and his wife who had been barren. They had not had children, and an angel appears to Samson's mother and reveals his plan to her and tells her how Samson is going to be sanctified or set apart with the vow. She goes to speak to her husband, Manoah, about this. And Manoah says, well, I want to see, I want to hear. And they confront the Lord, they pray about it. And the Lord sends the messenger again, but he sends it only to Mom. Mom goes and gets Manoah. Manoah comes and they hear of what God is going to do. And here was the description that God has of Samson's ministry. And he will begin, doesn't say finish, he will begin to liberate or bring freedom to the people of Israel. We find that in chapter 13 and verse number 5. When you move into chapter number 14, we need to understand and see this. Samson is a common man. As Brother Rick mentioned this morning, there's not a difference in the temptations that come to us. The Bible tells us there's no temptation taking you such as is common to man. We all face the same things. Different things tempt us a little bit, but we all face the same degree of temptation. Well, we find in the next chapter that Samson is now growing, and he's grown, and he goes down to Timnath, which is a place of Ephraim. We don't have time tonight to study fully into what Ephraim is. He just shouldn't have been there. And he finds there a woman. And he says to his parents, get her for me to wife. Now, the words that the scripture use are very emphatic, command-type words. words that the child, regardless of age, has no business speaking to parents in that tone or in that manner. But he said, get her for me to wife. And they, in their agreement, say to him, is there, and I think this is interesting, the word that comes out, is there never a woman of thy own people? Now, that word never is stuck in there. Let me tell you what why I think this is. I'll know for sure in heaven. It isn't the first time this has happened. He's had this temptation before. And his dad said, is there never a woman of our own people, of your own brethren? And we know the story that they are married. And we see a rehearsal dinner that's instituted probably in chapter 14 and verse number 10. So the father went down to the woman and Samson made there a feast. Verse number 11, it came to pass when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. We know the story. They get married. And in this feast, in this celebration, Samson puts out the riddle. And he says, if you can answer the riddle in 7 days, then I'm going to give you, and he describes out the reward. But if you can't, then you have to reward me. You have to give to me. And the Bible says it very clearly. And listen, let me just slow up a sec. Your marriage decision is one of the most important decisions you ever make in your life. Now, I know that a lot of our folks in here tonight are already married, but let me say that to the younger people who are not. It is the most important decision you'll make outside of your salvation. Guard and be careful. Samson went ahead. He married this woman of Timnath. Then at the celebration, just after they have exchanged vows and they're having the feast, he puts the riddle out. And her own people, the other Philistines, begin to question her and to push her. We have to have the answer to this riddle. And notice in Scripture what happens next is she comes to Samuel, or to Samson, and she begins to pressure him for the answer to the riddle. The Bible says this, that she daily came to him. This is an over and over thing. For 7 days she came to him. I had somebody tell me, in other words, she nagged him for 7 days, right? Well, that's pretty much the bottom word that we would use for it. But it's a whole lot like when we read the story of Lot, when it says that he vexed his righteous soul. In other words, every day the temptation was there. Every day she was asking. And suddenly, Samson gets tired of it. He loses maybe control of the way he's thinking. And he gives her the answer to the riddle. She shares that with her own people. They come together, they share the answer, they give the answer back to Samson. And this is the passage of Scripture that has a funny verse to it. And when asked about it, he said, if you hadn't plowed with my heifer, you wouldn't have the answer to it. Now, we know this, that immediately there was a separation between Samson and his wife. He left. He went back to where his father was. Because he left, this woman's father gave her to marry one of Samson's companions, one of his friends. So that marriage was gone through. The Bible goes on to tell us it wasn't long after that that Samson returns with a kid, with an animal, for another feast. He returns to be with his wife and to continue the marriage relationship. And the father says, no, you can't because I've given her to another. So Samson ties the foxtails together, puts a brand on fire, lets them loose in the Philistine fields. They're running off. Listen, somebody ties a flaming stick to your back, you're going to run through the field too. And everywhere they went, they lit the fields on fire. This infuriated the Philistines. That brings us up to our text verse when the people of Judah said to the Philistines who had come and camped right there where they were. Now remember, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, were in bondage to the Philistines at this point and were given why? Because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And that's why Samson was going to have to begin to redeem them and bring them out. So now we come to our text And we find that they ask the Philistines, why are you come? And the Philistines say, we have come to capture Samson, and we're going to do to him just like he has done to us. And of course, you heard the rest of the scripture that they went to get him on the top of the mountain. Notice, even though it was his own friends, his own family, his own nation, they're pretty smart. They took 3,000 people. And the soldiers addressed him. Then he came down. Here's an amazing thing when you read through the scripture, and in particular with this passage of scripture and the study of Samson as the character. I tell you this, Samson in and of himself had no strength regardless of what you've been told. You don't hear of Samson doing any great and mighty things until you read this in the passage. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. So get the picture if you can tonight. Samson burst free from all those things that bound him. And the closest thing that he could find was the jawbone of a donkey. That's what was in his hand. And now he sets out to do battle. I want for a few minutes tonight, if we may, to think about that battle and compare it to our battles today. There's not a soul sitting in this auditorium tonight that will go through life without the battle. Victory or defeat is set on your shoulders with how well you're prepared for the battle. We're going to divide this in about 4 to 5 sections tonight. We're first of all going to look at the warning that we find in verse number 9. Then the Philistines went up and they pitched in Judah and they spread themselves in Lehi. The Philistines were the enemy. Would you tonight look with me at just a few things about their enemy? And this is cohesive to our enemy tonight. Because in reality, Samson's enemy is our enemy. Well, we're not fighting the Philistines, but we're fighting evil. Samson's lusts are our lusts. Samson's sins are our sins. And we find the warning in this verse of Scripture. First, look at the power of the enemy, if you would. The Bible says that they came up like a flood. Like a flood. It was back last summer in West Virginia, near the White Sulphur Springs area. My wife and I have now driven through there. There are areas that are still closed, businesses that are still closed. We brought before you the needs of a church and a school, the Elk Valley School that was there. And I heard in West Virginia at one of our visits of a man who was standing in a parking lot. He got out to go in a fast food restaurant to get coffee and drinks, and he was getting pizza for a group of workers that had just finished the job. And the rain had been there, and he said when he got out of his truck, his feet splashed in the water. Just enough for his feet. He went in and ordered the things that he was ordering, and they were prepared. And when he came out to get in his truck, he said the water was over the top of his shoes. He loaded everything in, and very quickly he noticed that it was up to the calf of his leg. And in a matter of moments, and I talked to the pastor of that church not too long ago in their recovery process, in a matter of less than an hour, their church building went from looking just like ours to having 7 foot of water in it. I saw the pictures of them taking a little bobcat into the auditorium. They just start at one end and crush and push the pews. Floods come quickly. When we're looking tonight at the warning of what the enemy does and how the enemy acts, the power of the enemy, the Bible says he came in like a flood. Unexpected. Most of the time unpredicted. Furious in its movement. You can still go through that area. My mother-in-law and Kyle are here tonight. They drive back and forth through that area. You still see things hanging in the trees. The whole area had great destruction in a matter of just moments when the flood came in, unexpected. Notice the warning, there's the power of the enemy, but look at the persistence of the enemy. When they came to Judah, the Philistines pitched their tents. They were there to stay until they got what they wanted. There is, looking at this, they would not leave. They were there for the duration. They were there until their purpose was accomplished. So the warning is the power of the enemy, the persistence of the enemy. Look at the posture, if you would, please. It said that they spread themselves. They strategically, see, they knew a few things about Samson. They knew a little bit about this strength that comes upon him like it doesn't come upon anybody else. And they strategically spread themselves to be able to accomplish the purpose that they had set out for. And then we find the purpose in verse number 10 when it does say, why are you come up? They're very honest about their purpose. That's all having to do with the warning tonight. Now let's look, if we can, in Judges chapter 15 and verse 15. Let's look at this weapon. God puts things in people's hands to be used. Now, understand this tonight. I am not accountable tonight for playing the piano. It's outside the realm of these hands. Now, I don't know, Brother Rick, has Ms. Nora taught you to play the piano yet? No go, huh? Must be like they said about me, it's impossible. But I don't think that Nora can probably preach like Brother Rick does. He has gifted them in their areas. God has gifted you. When we look at the weapon tonight in verse 15, and he found a new jawbone. This is fresh. He put his hand forth and he took it. And the scripture said he slew 1,000 men therewith. I want you to first of all understand the simplicity of it. He is simply using what he has in his hand. God had commissioned him and said, you're going to begin to bring freedom to Israel. You're going to begin the process. And Samson doesn't sit back and say, well, when you give me the right weapon, Samson just says, what do I have near me? What do I have in my hand that I could use? We have covered several of these in Sunday evening services. Moses delivered the nation of Israel with a rod. He delivered them from Egypt with that rod. David put in his little leather sack and with his slingshot, he put those five small stones. Look what God did with it. I was reading the story about the city of Jericho, and we know that they marched around it. And we know that the scripture says when the signal was given, when the sign was given, they were to scream out with loud voice and hearty lungs the cheer or the chant that the scripture had given to them. And the Bible says this, the walls will fall down. Now, I read of the excavation of the city of Jericho, and here's what the historians have come up with. The statement was this: we can find no legitimate support to confirm the Bible story of the city of Jericho. I'm glad I'm not a historian tonight. But outside saying that, they have no way to explain how the walls collapsed upon themselves. I understand that after the walls were excavated back and they could see the walls, that the first thing they did was to call in, not historian, but engineers. And the engineers had been hired and paid to come up with, from an engineer standpoint, how the battle was won. I want to tell you how the battle was won. Samson's battle was won when the scripture says, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. The city of Jericho was defeated because they took the Ark of God with them into the battle. As they did something so foolish as to, can you imagine the really good soldiers in the army for Israel? You know, everybody gets to that place that human nature gets to you. I can't believe we're marching around this city again. We did it yesterday and absolutely nothing happened. Then they get to the seventh day. By now, remember who they are. They're the nation of Israel. They are known for complaining. And they march around the seventh day. The instructions are given to them. And the Bible says, and when the priests blow the trumpets, then you do this and Jericho will fall. All right, sure. This is the most absurd form of battle I've ever heard in my life. Just imagine what they're saying as they march around Jericho. But if you read in the scripture, it says that as they marched, they took the ark of God. And I'm going to tell you this tonight. The presence of God in our lives and in our battles is what brings the victory. If we try to march into battle without the presence of Christ, later on, we'll not get there tonight, but late in Samson's life, after he had told Delilah his secret, you remember what the Bible says he did? He jumped up like he had done before. And he flexed himself. And nothing happened. You know the difference? We've been told multiple times that he jumped up and flexed himself and the cords were broken. But every time it says, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. But then he put himself in a place by his own choosing that the Spirit of the Lord didn't come. And what did it bring? Defeat. We know that they pinned him down. They gouged his eyes out with a hot iron. They put him in a mill house to move a stone like he were a wild beast or wild animal and gave him time. He couldn't see what he was doing, but he could be thinking about what he had done. And then we come to his death. They take him out to make fun of him. They chain him between those columns to laugh at him, to jeer at him, to make a joke of him. And you know what he asked for? The presence of God. And here's what we find at the time of his death. And the Spirit of God came upon him mightily. We're looking at these things tonight. We find the warning. We see the weapon, its simplicity, that handful of meal, the five barley loaves and two fish that we looked at last week. And now Samson in his hand finds a jawbone. And there he kills 1,000 people. I find looking at that jawbone, it was dead. We'll not go into the Nazarite vow and the things that are entailed with that. But notice it does say a new jawbone. He takes that in his hand. And as we're looking at that, we see the condition of it. First of all, it was a dead weapon. In the New Testament, the scripture says, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. You know what folks of the church need to do? Our church and churches like ours, those that claim Christ, it's high time we die to self. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. There's a lot of Christians today in various places of ministry and service who are worn to a frazzle because they have not died to self. We see that it was a dead weapon. We see that it was a dedicated weapon. It was not corrupted. We could go into the description of it. It is still moist. It is containing purpose for him. We see that it's a despised weapon as well. I told you the story about those that excavated that city back. We could look at that stone that David had and change the history of a nation. Can you imagine? Remember what Goliath did when he came out there, when David came out? Do they think I'm a dog sending you out here? And David says, you come to me with swords and spears and an armor bearer. You've got every technological weapon that there is. But do you remember what David said? I come to you in the name of the Lord of Israel. And so we see the dead weapon. We see the dedicated weapon. We see a despised weapon. And then we see a deadly weapon. There is 1,000 men that are killed. Notice that this weapon, its simplicity. Notice its necessity. He found it. He needed something. And in this provision that he found, we learn the rest of the story of what happens. It's necessity. Listen, God, you say, well, preacher, you don't know. There's something that I need in my life. God's going to give you what you need. And tonight in your life, if you hold something that God has provided and you're not using it, don't expect him to give you the next weapon until you use what he's given you now. The necessity of it, the availability of it. It wasn't a sword. It wasn't a spear. It wasn't what the Philistines had. But it was what God had chosen to give him. Its availability, its authority. Samson took it. When he took it in his hand, it became his. He possessed it. He owned it. This is what God has given me to use, and I'm going to use it. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he used it not with his ability, but God's ability. And then we see the efficiency of it. 1,000 men. Then we look in verse 15 at the warfare itself. We've looked at the weapon. Let's look at the warfare. And he found a new jawbone of an ass, and he put forth his hand. He took it. He slew 1,000 men therewith. Understand this tonight. Everyone's battle is different. Everyone is given a different weapons. The book of Ephesians chapter 6, it tells us about this battle. A very powerful verse if we would grasp all of it. Other than just memorize it, grasp it. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That would make the battle easier if it was flesh and blood. I think sometimes Satan must be sitting back and laughing because we've taken the battle into flesh and blood, and that's not our battle. We're not in battle with any other church. There are churches, I have pastor friends who do not have the same doctrinal beliefs that I do. And when I say doctrinal in particular, I'm coming to methodology. I've got friends that don't believe that methodology is a doctrine. I believe it is myself. Because God gives forth methods to do things. But it's not my time and it's not my place to battle against them. They're not my enemy. God clearly gives in Scripture that who the enemy is. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. Those are things that you ought to study who that is. Principalities. State ruled by a prince. These things are talking about governments. We should not be surprised when governments go against Scripture. I know there's a primary coming up this week. And we'll be given a chance to vote in November. I'm excited about that. I'm very excited to vote our current governor out of office. And Christians, we cannot let his next protege in office, whether he's a doctor or not. Oops. We're going to have to stand up against principality. Don't expect the state to run itself in godly fashion. Against powers. You understand this tonight. This battle that we're in, we've read a passage of Scripture tonight where the angel or messenger of the Lord appeared unto Manoah and to his wife. There is a spirit world that we know little about. There are angels present in our lives that we don't see. I feel sorry for my guardian angel. I have put that angel through a lot of grief. But as surely tonight as there are angels, there are demons. And there's a lot of things in our society right now that are being blamed and accredited to all sorts of things, but in the very base of them, they're demonic. I wish you could see. There have been missions presentations I would not allow to be played in our church because of the demonic forces that were on the video. In some ways, I think, well, you ought to see it. But in other ways, I say, no. We in the United States, there's a lot of things that are going on. There's a lot of medical things that are happening. The doctors say, here, take this pill and all your troubles are going to be over. And did you know that that type of medication is the most prescribed in the United States? Now, I'm going out on a limb and you can come with me or you don't have to, but there's a lot of things happening in the lives of people today that are spirit involved. Satanic involved. Demon involved. I'm not going too deep with it, but I have seen and I have heard and I have watched the power of demon over a human body. Right now, our community officials, our law enforcement, don't have any answers to the violence in our community. I heard one of them say the other day that all of Hades is breaking loose in the community in which we live. And there's, I thought, if you just knew the truth of that. Principalities against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. We look at this, we see the warfare, there's the place of the warfare. We have to understand, we have to get a grasp on this tonight if we're going to be victorious. It's real. The battle is real. Angels are real. Demons are real. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says this, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Quit living by your own power, Paul says. Well, we see it's real. We also have to see this. It is personal. It's personal. Understand this. The devil hates your intestinal fortitude. He hates everything about you. And let me tell you this. He hates everything about the unsaved. He just hates everything about what God created. Listen, he knows he has no hope. He has no hope. If you're here tonight and you're saved, you have hope. The devil doesn't. He's angry about that. He hates you for that. He'll do everything he can to devour and destroy you because of that. An unsaved person without Christ, the devil hates him. Why? Because he still has hope. He's living, breathing. He still has opportunity to receive Christ as Savior. What's going to happen? He'll be given an eternal home in heaven with Christ. The devil had that once. He lost it. He can never regain it. He knows his future. He knows all about hell. He knows where he's going to be cast and chained and there forever. And so he hates people for the hope that they have. We see that our struggle is personal. We also have to see that it is supernatural. It's not flesh and blood. It's greater than we are. Our struggle is against a very powerful enemy. Our struggle then has some very serious implications. It's imperative that we have to see. I heard on the news, I believe it was yesterday, maybe late Friday, that we had lost two soldiers in Afghanistan. Two men had lost their lives. Two more were very seriously injured. It's important that you know who your enemy is. It's important that you know where your battle is. The struggle with these serious implications, let me give you three implications. First of all, is that Satan is terribly powerful. I mentioned that this morning, so I'll not go heavily into any illustration with that. But listen to 1 John chapter 5, verse number 19. "And we know that we are of God, and that the whole world lieth in wickedness. Don't be surprised with the condition of our world. In 2 Corinthians in chapter number 4, in whom the God of this world, now who is the God of this world? Satan. Satan is the God of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. And what does Satan do? Satan is the God of this world, but you got to remember what he said in the book of Ezekiel. I believe it's chapter 28. He said this, I will be like the Most High. I'll set myself in place of God. Now, what is he doing in this temptation, this implication of his terrible power? He's saying, I'll be like the Most High. He's the God of this world. But what he does to us is he tries to get us to put ourselves in the place of God. Notice, remember what he said to Eve? Hath God surely said, cause doubts. But then he goes on to say this. For he doth know in the day that you'll eat, you'll be as gods. Satan is very terrible, terribly powerful. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from the darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So we see that terribly, terribly powerful. No way in and of myself to overcome him. Second implication is this. Satan is not just terribly powerful, he's terribly evil. Terribly evil. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abnon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. Now those two words sort of go hand in hand in a description or a definition. Destroyer. He's the destroyer. Now verse 11 brings us to the third one. Satan is terribly cunning. He's terribly cunning. I read some stories about the war in Vietnam and the type of warfare that they used. I had talked to men who were deep into Vietnam who said, suddenly out of nowhere, the enemy would pop out of a hole in the ground. And we have to understand tonight that Satan is terribly cunning. The Bible says that he has wiles. Now that word wiles is strategies. What are his strategies? Let me quickly give you what his battle plan hasn't changed. You know, for years and years, you'd see an army truck or an army vehicle. What color was it? Camouflage green. And the last 15 years, we've been battling different. Can you see a tank sitting in the sands of Afghanistan and it's painted camouflage green? Not very hidden, is it? And now you still pass on the highways caravans and convoys of military machinery and all of these things to carry through. They've been painted. They've turned. Why? Because the battle's different. I'll tell you this, though, in the spiritual realm, Satan hasn't changed his battle MO. He hasn't changed his plan. What does he do? First of all, we see that his first scheme or strategy is diversion. The devil is the master at hiding behind the scenes when these attacks come on us. Diversion. A second thing is division. Division among people. Division in families. Division in churches. Division among people in every walk and aspect of life. That's one of his MOs. That's what he does. His idea is this, divide and conquer. You know, we see that in parts of nature, divide and conquer. You know, I like some of the National Geographic stuff and things like that. I saw the other day a lion waiting for dinner. He already had his appetizer. He's waiting for his dinner and there's a herd coming by him. And he waited till all the strong ones had run by. And then the slower and the younger came by. And he diverted them. He singled them out. And once he singled them out, he knew he'd be victorious. And there was a herd of zebras, if I remember right. And there was one coming up in the back. You could tell the others were probably 4, 5, 6 years old, somewhere in there. They were larger. But then one came along that was probably 2 or 3 years old. And when he revealed himself, the zebra turned away from the herd. And it was isolated. I won't describe the rest of it. I'll just end it by telling you this. He was devoured. And that's what Satan does. He divides. And then the third scheme or strategy he has is deception. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. He makes himself look. So we have the power of this warfare. The enemy defeats us when we rely on our own power. But we defeat the enemy when we become submissive to God's power. 1 John chapter 4, year of God, little children, and have overcome them. Overcome who? Principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. We overcome all of that. But we do it through Christ. Colossians chapter 2, blotting out the handwriting and the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And James says it this way in chapter 2, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. So it's not just that we believe. It's how we use the things that God has for us. That's the power of the spiritual warfare. Then we end with the protection of the spiritual warfare. Protection requires this. And if you go to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 6, it says this. And put on the whole armor of God. Now, get those first two words, because if you miss those, you're in trouble. Put on. Does it say God puts it on us? No. Whose responsibility is it to put on the whole armor of God? It's my responsibility to clothe myself with everything that he has given to us to be ready for this warfare. And here's the interesting thing about it. He's put it in our hands. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And here's what he concludes out saying. And having done all, stand. Not take new ground. I talked to one of our veterans several years ago in preparation for Sunday morning when we honor our veterans. And here's what the veteran said that his commander had told him. You're not responsible for my decisions. And you're not responsible for your sergeant's decisions. What you are responsible for is your 24 inches. He was talking about where he was. You are responsible for your space, for your spot, for your place in this group of people with these soldiers. Don't worry about what everyone else is doing. Be responsible for your place, for what he has given to you. And so tonight we need to look at that warfare and put it all on. And we have shoes, and we have a girdle, and we have a breastplate, and we have a helmet, and we have a sword to go on the offensive. And he says this, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand. He doesn't command us to take new ground. And sometimes the hardest thing to do is just stand. Sometimes it's easier to walk. Sometimes it's easier to move. Sometimes it's easier to sit down. Sometimes the hardest thing in life is to take a stand. We met a few moments ago before church with some of our officers, and one of them was telling me where they had been gone on vacation, and the church had been doing some remodeling, and the pastor was meeting with one of the groups that was doing the remodeling things and said, well, you need to take acoustics into thought when you're building your building for the drums. And the pastor said, no, we don't need to take into consideration acoustic for the drums because we don't have the drums. And he said, well, you may have them in the future. And he said, no, sir, we won't have drums in the future. And the man came back and said, but you need to plan for the next generation. And they argued back and forth and back and forth. And the pastor finally said, as long as I'm pastor of this church, there are not going to be any drums in here. You know what he's doing? He's taking a stand. And sometimes in our life, the hardest thing for us to do is not walk and move and sit. Sometimes the hardest thing for us to do is to stand. Now, tonight, we've looked at what's in our hands. We've looked at Samson. Now, the Spirit of God moved upon him mightily. And a very unusual weapon. But God chooses unusual things. He chooses simple things to confound the minds of men. I'm done, but I got to say this. Wouldn't you want to know the last thought that went through Goliath's mind? I wonder if he felt the rock hit him. How did that little runt, remember what he called him earlier? How did that little dog just do that? Can you imagine the guy sitting up on the hill watching? And they see him, I tell you this all the time, I think it's amazing that he fell forward, not backwards. Something hits me between the eyes. I could probably promise you I'm going to fall backwards. I just think God had his hand behind Goliath and the stone was coming. He just sort of pushed him. The Bible says he fell on his face. But everybody watching, can you imagine David's brothers? Don't you want to go to heaven and hear what his brothers have to say about it? Remember how angry they were that he showed up? Oh, you're just coming to see the battle. Well, there wasn't any battle because they weren't using what was in their hands. God uses simple things to confound the wise. He uses small things, but he uses what's in our hands. My parents have taught me all my life, use what God gives you. Don't ask for any more until you use what he's already given you. It may not seem to you to be the perfect thing to use, but use it to the best of your ability. And then allow God to give you what to use next. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I hope and pray that as we study these men, these ladies who have things in their hands on Sunday mornings, next Sunday morning, Father's Day, we're going to look, going back to those last statements.